Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 7. We will read verses 1 through 15. Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying also, Thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto Israel, unto the land of Israel, an end. An end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, behold, is come. An end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day, behold, it is come, the morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride has budded. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. As I have been thinking about this sermon and the notes that I have accrued here, I'm not sure I'll be able to get through all in one setting. And I know that a number of us plan to be gone next week, so I would encourage those of you who plan to be gone next week to get to the website or to get a recording for what I believe will be the second half of this sermon. The sermon, the divine name that we are picking up on this week to study, really is a combination of two, and I've picked this one scripture for verse 9, and the name that the Lord or by which the Lord reveals himself in this chapter, in this passage, is Yahweh Makkeh. Yahweh Makkeh. And I think, I don't know if I spelled it correctly or incorrectly. I did not correct it. That's really not a good spelling in your orders of worship, M-A-K-K-E-H. It should be M-A-C-H-E-H. Makkeh. Yahweh Makkeh. And it means, the meaning of it is, the Lord that doth smite. Smite is not a word that we use very, very often in our language today. What does it mean to smite? It means to strike. You know what a smith is, children? Have you ever heard of a smith, like a blacksmith? He was called a blacksmith because his basic tool is a hammer. He is a smiter, a smith, S-M-I-T, S-M-I-T-H, right? S-M-I-T-E, smite, S-M-I-T-H, smith. A blacksmith took metal that was blackened from the metallurgical process that he put it through, the heating and the cooling. And during its heating process, he would take that hammer and put it on an anvil, which is a big chunk of hard metal with a flat surface, and he would pound it into shape. He's a smith, a smiter, if you will. Now, there are several words in Scripture that describe this action. We could say smite. Now, smite is the present tense. Smote, that's the past tense. We don't say smited, we say smote. So in other words, we would say strike and struck for smite and smote. Okay? You understand that? So a smith is a striker, a smiter, and the Lord reveals himself here as Yahweh Makeh, the Lord that doth smite. Did you hear that at the end of verse 9? Ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Yahweh Makeh. There is a related name of the Lord here, and perhaps we can extend it out and make these two names part of one sermon series, maybe two or three sermons, and that is Yahweh Gmolah. Yahweh Gmolah. G-M-O-L-A-H. It's not in your orders of worship. It's not in the bulletins. I didn't really make an effort to detail that out. Although in this chapter, I don't know how many times you heard the word recompense. That is the word gemolah. When the Lord says, I will recompense, actually in one particular portion, I don't remember where it is right now, but I'll get it to you. The Lord calls himself Yahweh gemolah, the Lord which doth recompense, the Lord who recompenses, if you will. But the recompense and the smiting here are tied together in Ezekiel chapter 7. Now, at the outset, and as a part of the introduction for this sermon, we must say that this is not a name when we hear preaching through the names of God. This is not one of those names that normally makes the list. In our day, we don't talk a lot about Yahweh Makeh. Oh, we love Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We love Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. We love El Shaddai, the strong and mighty, powerful one. We love Yahweh Elohim, the great, exalted God of the covenant. But the Lord reveals himself here to us as Yahweh Makeh, the Lord which doth smite. It is a very interesting thing that we have done in our modern religion, in that we have, let me just put it this way. I wrote it down in my notes so I wouldn't make a mistake. As a minister of the gospel, I can tell you that this is one of the most grievous and most vexing conditions of the modern church, that she all but denies the wrath of God. So much so that men that are now called evangelical ministers, and some of them theologians, evangelical theologians, will in their writings and in their preaching deny that there is such a thing as everlasting punishment. And the reasoning goes like this. It is very hard for me, strike one, whenever we begin a sentence talking about the nature of God, it is hard for me to conceive, strike one. It is very hard for me to conceive, the argument goes, of a God who is loving, that he would send people to an eternal judgment. My response generally to that is, I'm sorry that it is hard for you to conceive of what the Bible so clearly teaches. But in keeping with that, in trying to help folks like that, it's not just, we don't want to just curse the darkness, we want to shed a little light too, right? I often talk to them about, now this is analogous, so let's be careful in using analogies because analogies break down. But let's think about King David as one example, and we'll take it to another example in a moment. King David, when the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him about the sin with Bathsheba against Uriah, and you remember David's response to Nathan. First of all, you remember Nathan's story. There was a poor man that had a little ewe lamb. It was like one of his daughters that ate at the table with him. It slept in his bed with him. It was this little ewe lamb. And one of his rich neighbors had a wayfaring stranger come, or a relative come and stay at his house. And instead of taking out of his own plenteous stock, he took this one ewe lamb that was in the bosom of this poor man, and he fed that to his guest. And you remember what it says of David at that point? It says, the anger of David was kindled. Well, whose anger wouldn't be kindled at a story like that? Now let's take it a step farther. You're going out for a walk with your infant daughter, and someone comes up against you and begins to take your infant daughter from you. Does that not raise up wrath in you? And upon what is that wrath founded? Well, it's founded upon the love for your daughter. Now, I said a moment ago this was analogous, right? Because it is not because sin is harmful to his children that the Lord hates and smites. It is because the most precious thing in the sight of God is not his children, it is himself. Oh, I know. That's strange to our hearing, isn't it? But the most precious thing to God is himself, his holiness, his majesty, his righteousness. And something that comes against that becomes the object of his smiting. When we downplay or remove the wrath of God from his revelation to us and from his character, we form another God. We create a God in our image rather than us being created in his image and therefore being bound to receive him as he presents himself to us and reveals himself to us in his word. If God reveals himself to us, presents himself to us as Yahweh Makeh and Yahweh Gmolah, the Lord who smites and the Lord who recompenses, and that recompense is smiting, we are duty bound to receive him as such and to begin to wrap our feeble minds around the concept of a God who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And we don't hear a lot about that today. We hear much about the love of God. I remember a sermon a while back by a popular preacher today, a good preacher, and it was a good sermon. And the title of it was, The Love That God Hates. Catchy title. Arresting. I wonder what he means by that. There's a love that God hates? Wait a minute now, God is love, and so all love would be something that's founded in God, so there's a love that God hates? Yeah, you know what the sermon text was? Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a good sermon. See, there are certain things that God hates. There are individuals that God hates. And yet, John can rightly say in 1 John chapter 4, the real love chapter, that God is love. This is one of those things I was talking about earlier, right? It's much easier to read a couple of headlines and move on than it really is to begin to wrap our minds around the concept of that if God is love, there is of necessity wrath and anger against those things that come against what God loves. And He loves Himself. He loves, there is this inter-Trinitarian love that is perfectly complacent, satisfied for all of eternity. God didn't create us because He needed something to love. He already had everything He needed. Listen, if God created because He needed, He's no longer God. Well, another way this error is maintained is by positing, and none of these evangelical scholars would do this. They would never come out and say it this way. But if you just take away all of the extraneous words, here's what you end up with. The God of the Old Testament was a wrathful God, and the God of the New Testament is a loving God. And you know, you Reformed Presbyterians, you spend so much time in the Old Testament, you're always talking about wrath. You sing the Psalms, which are always talking about the wicked and God's wrath against the wicked. That's your problem. No, that's the solution. It's the solution to bad theology. But I would also tell you that the New Testament has much to say about the wrath of God. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. And again, we're doing foundational work here because I know that we live in a culture, we live in an age, a Christian culture, which talks to us about the love of God. It's a mantra, it's chanted meaninglessly when God has revealed Himself as, yes, a God of love, but also Yahweh Makeh, Yahweh Gemolah, the Lord who strikes, who smites, and the Lord who recompenses. In Luke chapter 12, verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Jesus here has just presented a parable to them about what it means to be a good steward. He's talking to his apostles and stewards of the mysteries of God, like the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's talking about ministers here. That's the context. There's application to us all, but the context is ministers, the guys who open the cupboard and feed God's people. They're good stewards of God's mercies. They are preaching. They are giving out the gospel. They are bringing forth the sacraments. They are doing those things that God has put in their hands to do as stewards. Not everyone in the house can be a steward. And so here we have in Luke chapter 12, and Peter says, Lord, are you talking about us? Are you talking about our ministries? And Jesus says, well, I may be. Who is that faithful and wise steward that will give them their meat in due season? If when the Lord returns, He finds him being a faithful and a wise steward, in other words, opening up the spiritual larder and bringing out the spiritual goodies and giving them to God's people, if He finds him so doing, He'll make him Lord over all that he has. Right? Now watch this. Verse 45. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth at his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant, of that steward, will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and he will just love him all over, right? Well, that's not what it says. It says he will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Jesus is talking about the ministry of ministers. And if ministers stop feeding the sheep and begin feeding upon the sheep, if they beat and ride hard over the consciences of God's people, if they mistreat Christ's little lambs, guess what? He loves the lambs so much that He will cut in sunder those ministers who abuse His sheep. You see, there is a love that God hates when ministers love themselves more than they love the sheep. And God, Jesus says He will come and He will cut them in two. Doesn't sound much like love, does it? But it is founded in the love that God has for His people, isn't it? Turn with me to John chapter 15. Verses 1 through 6, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Of course, the branches there are people, aren't they? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Well, it's very clear. The New Testament is not the book of loves that folks would make it out to be. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, it's not only to the day of judgment that we have to wait. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Not a very loving thing to do, Paul, to deliver someone to Satan. Of course, that's a phrase that means to excommunicate them from the church, to protect the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31, in the Hebrews 6 passage, the Lord speaks of individuals as lands. For the land that has drunk the rain and bringeth forth fruit that is meat for it receives the blessing from God. But that land which brings forth briars and thorns is nigh unto cursing and nigh unto burning. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, well, for time's sake, let's skip down to verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And that so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he, that is Christ, was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is he not Yahweh Makeh in the New Testament as well? Yes, he is. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we could read the whole passage, the topic that the Apostle Peter addresses there is false prophets. We won't take the time to read the entire chapter, but he says, just a couple of snippets here, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, I'm in verse 13, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, being unstable souls and heart. They have exercised with covetous practices. They are cursed children, he says. They are like wells without water. They are like wandering stars. Notice then in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed after to her wallowing in the mire. You know, we call each other dog today as a you know, hey dog, how you doing, right? Yeah. This is not that use. That's not what this means. It is the Lord calling them dogs. Pigs. It's not very loving, is it? Really what we're manifesting here is the wrath of God, right? And then, of course, we could go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and following, where the Lord is telling the church, unless you repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to take away your candlestick. You'll be no church anymore at all. And then we could go to chapters 14 and 18 in the book of Revelation, which teach us about the wrath of God for eternity. And we'll look at those passages later on in our study. So, by an understanding of grace and salvation, any understanding that divorces grace and salvation from justification and justification from sanctification in an unholy way is also a terrible understanding of who God is. In other words, another way that this is maintained is to teach us that God is not so very concerned about our actions because he has saved us by grace. And so, how could God get himself exercised? How could God get himself wrathful when he's saved us by grace and everything is taken care of and it really doesn't matter what we do? How could the Lord actually move toward striking his people when he is satisfied in Christ? And we'll look at that. It's an error. It's a prevalent error. And then an understanding of the nature of God that perverts a right conception of him so as to make him our servant rather than ourselves his servants. You say, oh, nobody would really do that. Well, yes, they really would. They really would. When we turn our churches into marketing events to try to draw people in so that you know, because God really wants us to use any means possible to draw people into the church. It's important that they come to church. We all agree on that. So it doesn't really matter how we get them there. Let's bring them in on the raft of ice cream. Let's bring them in on the raft of soda pop. Let's bring them in on the raft of, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let's bring them in on the platform of making God their servant, catering to them to get them in. And nobody would say it in those terms, but once you boil down the extraneous words and get rid of them, that's what we see. We see then God bending himself to cater to individuals so that they might just come in and might just believe. But I ask you at that point, what kind of a God are they believing in? Because once you bring God to them as a pretzel that can be bent and twisted any way that they desire, they will continue to worship that God. They will not be bent to His desires. They will bend Him to theirs. Of course, that is indeed to create an idol. So we postulate and pretend that God wants to make us happy, that God desires our happiness by means of meeting our fallen desires, by presenting God as really wanting us to come to Him such that He promises stuff to us to get us to Himself, by teaching that God is not concerned with precise obedience, by thinking that God is a doting grandfather rather than a concerned father who will chastise His children for their disobedience. By the way, this grandfather, he's not a doting grandfather. So get that out of your minds. I know some of you may have been going there. Don't do that. I'm my children's best friend with regard to disciplining their children. I'm cheering them on and helping them if I can. By teaching that God loves everybody and would rather violate His own nature than to punish anyone. And no one will say it that way, but that is the foundation of this teaching. That God would rather violate His own nature, that He loves people more than He loves Himself. Not so. The Scriptures do not support such an idol as that. Does God love? Oh, of course He does. His love is greater and wider and more full than anything we will ever know, humanly speaking. Yes, He loves. His love is so deep and so wide that He will not turn His back on it. That's the problem, is that our love is so shallow that we'll turn our back on our love. We'll turn our back on our principles because we don't love our principles. That's the difference. All right, so then, do we see this kind of smiting in Scripture? Well, of course we do. The Lord has revealed Himself as Yahweh Makeh for a particular reason. Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. I haven't preached from Zephaniah in a long time. I really would like to get back to that little book. What a wealth of information and gospel preaching is found in Zephaniah chapter 1. Notice, we're going to read a number of scriptures, and here's the procedure for the next few minutes. We're going to read a number of scriptures kind of rapid fire, and then we're going to make some comments on those scriptures, okay? Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 10. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second," that is the second gate, "and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil." In Psalm 10, verses 11 through 13. "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth His face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up Thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it." Psalm 94, verses 1 through 11. "O Lord, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show Thyself." Notice we use the divine name Yahweh, and then we use Elohim there. O Lord, O Yahweh, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. How long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth not man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12, and Ezekiel 9:9, there we have two instances of the people of God going into secret chambers to do their evil, thinking that they are hiding themselves from the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, very particular passage, very instructive with regard to this topic. It says, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, and they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And then one more. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning all things continue as the fathers have said. So, in all of these passages, what have we seen? What have we seen? How do the wicked comfort themselves? And what is the great difficulty with their procedure in all these things? In Zephaniah chapter 1, In Zephaniah, those men had settled on their lees. They had done wickedly, but they had settled back. They were very complacent about the wickedness that they were doing. And how were they comforting themselves? They said something like, oh, the Lord won't do evil, neither will he do good. Everything's okay. We don't have to worry about him. He's not Yahweh Makeh. He'll never strike us. There'll never be any difficulty for this procedure of ours. In Psalm 10, verse 11, there are a people there that are oppressing the poor and the fatherless and the widow. And they say what? Oh, the Lord doesn't see that. He doesn't see that. We're never going to have to pay for this. There are no consequences to these actions. He's not Yahweh Makeh. He's not Yahweh Gmolah. There's no recompense here. We've gone on for so long doing what we do. We're doing pretty well. In Psalm 94, Notice here that the righteous psalmist prays for the recompense of the wicked. And note also how that presumption is the habit of the wicked, not the habit of the righteous. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 18 through 25, in this passage, the wicked call for the work of the Lord as if they had nothing to fear. Let him bring forth his work. In Ezekiel 8, 12 and 9, 9, they have retreated deep into the inner chambers to do abominable things. And they comfort themselves in saying, the Lord is quite gone from the earth. Quite gone He is. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, we call the proud happy. I mean, take a look at him. There's no recompense for him. Wish we could all be like that. And then in 2 Peter 3, 4, what did the unrighteous say there? No. You don't understand. Uniformity is the call of the day. Things are going to go on like they've been going on. The sun's going to rise tomorrow. We're going to do our stuff, and then it's going to set. And then the day after that, it's going to be the same thing. All things continue since the days of our fathers unchanged. What are you talking about, all this judgment stuff? End of days, day of judgment. The Lord won't strike. He's not Yahweh Makkeh. In these passages, we see then the wickedness of the human heart in these following ways. Now, I want you to follow this progression with me. First, we refuse obedience to the Lord's commands because they do not meet with our desires. And let us be honest here. Let us look one another in the eyes and be honest that there are many times where we come across something in Scripture and it is hard for us. It works against our desires. Sometimes someone will bring the Scriptures to bear, will go to someone for advice, for counsel, and someone will bring the Scriptures to bear upon that desire of ours that we want to press forward, and the Scripture will be brought to bear on that, and the answer from the Lord will be no. Can't do that. It's not in keeping with God's Word. And there are times when our obedience at that point is tested, isn't it? Because this is something that we really desired, something we really wanted, something where we were considering it for ourselves. And in the next chapter in Proverbs, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. We had it all laid out. We knew all the blessings that were going to accrue to us, all the service and usefulness that we could be to others and to the Lord in it. We were following the Proverbs, and a multitude of counselors, every purpose will be established. So we've gone to three or four folks, and we've heard no. At that point, our obedience is tested, isn't it? And there are other things that come up in our lives where our obedience is tested. Not perhaps with such great intentions as that, but we have something that we desire, and we know it's not the greatest of desires, and the Scriptures come up against it. And so we have this understanding then that there are many times where, bearing as we do and carrying about with us as we do the remnants of corruption, that we will have times when God's Word will be at odds with our desires. It is okay to admit that. It's all right. In fact, honestly facing those desires that are out of accord with the Word of God is one of the best ways to begin to take care of them, to begin to think differently, to have desires that are different than the desires that we have originally had. And so, let's say it first. We all start at this level ground, and this level ground is what? That sometimes our desires are contrary to the Word of God. I mean, it's sad that that's the truth, but it is the truth. It isn't within the providence of God that it is true. It is part of the way He's created us, part of the way that He's made us, part of the way He is saving us, that our minds need, as we read earlier, conforming. Conforming to the Scriptures. Our thoughts need to be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. All right, so we admit that. We admit that even as God's people, we need to rein in our desires unto obedience. All right, second then, we can have a bad response to that. We can begin to seek our own pleasures and our own desire in place of obedience. In the place of obedience. People in the church can do that. And I would simply point out to you that many of the scriptures that we have read, either in the New Testament or in the Old, are speaking from the perspective of Yahweh Makkeh to the church. Yahweh Makkeh speaks to the church. It's not just Yahweh Makkeh speaking to unbelievers out there where it's raining fire and brimstone. Many times, Yahweh Makkeh is spoken to the church, that he will strike at his people because they've not reined in their desires and they've gone off in their willfulness. And so, the next step is that we refuse to obey and press into our own desires to the extent that we begin to pay less attention to the commands of the Lord and give more sway to our desires. Rather than a mere dislike of the commands of the Lord, we give way to our own desires rather than setting our affections on the Lord's commands, and we allow the commands of the Lord to pale in our thinking, to fade back into the shadows. And our mindset becomes one of pressing our desires. Brothers and sisters, you want to understand what the denial of the doctrine of everlasting punishment is. That's exactly what it is. Because there is no scripture for that doctrine. It is only the desire of sinful men for that doctrine. And so as the clear teaching and command of God fades into the background and our affections and our desires come to the foreground, that is, sinful desires and sinful affections, because we can have, you know, holy desires and holy affections. As those come to the fore and God's commands shrink to the back, we end up with doctrines like, oh, God won't punish anyone. Third, we reason that because the Lord has not smitten us until now, we postulate He never will. We reason from the patience of the Lord that He will not do good, nor will He do evil. We refuse, number one, to acknowledge the good that He is doing for us, in that we continue to hear sermons, in that we continue to hear His Word. He continues to stretch out His hand to a rebellious nation, as He said in Isaiah. And instead of that, we simply focus on the good that He does, and we misuse and misinterpret the patience of God to mean God's complacency. We reason, providentially speaking, that because we still get up in the morning, we can still drive our vehicles to work, and we can still earn a living and provide for our families and whatever it is in your place and station that corresponds to that. Because these things go on like they have been, that God is pleased. And so, or He is complacent. So we reason then from God's patience, we postulate complacency. That is a mistake. It's a difficult mistake. It will have difficult consequences, but it is a mistake that we make. We don't recognize Him as Yahweh Makkeh. We are not conditioned to think of Him as Yahweh Makkeh, because in the modern church today, and even in our own hearts, we press forward with our desires and we foist our desires upon God and think that He will receive them. And in thinking that He will receive our desires instead of us being the recipients of His commands and His expressed will, we then move on to complacency with regard to God in our thinking of Him. Because He hasn't stricken us, smitten us, because He hasn't been that smith to us, He won't be. He won't be. All right, well, once we begin to think like that, it becomes really difficult. Here's what happens next, in my opinion. Fourth, we then take the strokes of God and do not make good use of them. We harden ourselves in our wicked ways. You see, once we have been so conditioned by our own desires and pressing forward with our own desires, that when the Lord awakens out of His patience toward us, and Yahweh Makkeh smites, we can't understand it at that point. Because our desires are leading the charge. Turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Amos. Remember here that the Lord is speaking through the prophet Amos to whom? His church. He's not speaking to the heathen out there who don't know Him. He's speaking to His church. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. He calls them cattle. The cattle of Bashan. The cattle of Bashan is what? What is he reminding them of? He's reminding them of that heathen land that He placed them in when Og, the king of Bashan, was bested by Moses and the people as they came out of Egypt, even before they went into the land. He brings them back to the first fruits of the promised land. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, which are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to the masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks, and ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow that at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish free offerings, for this liketh you. Literally, this is what you love. O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now watch in verse 6. What have they done? They have pressed forward with their desires, and they've let the commands of God fade into the background, right? Okay, now watch. Verse 6. And I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your palaces. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have been Yahweh Makkeh to you. I have struck you with cleanness of teeth. In other words, you don't have any food. You have a famine, and yet you've not returned unto me. Verse 7, and also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I struck you with drought, He said, and you didn't return to me. Number 9, verse 9. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I struck you in your produce. I took it away from you. And yet you've not returned unto me. Verse 10. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Disease. I struck you with disease and with invasion. And yet you've not returned to me, saith the Lord. Verse 11. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. This term, firebrand plucked out of the burning, very, very important. Everything has been destroyed around them, and they were miraculously plucked out of the midst of destruction. The Lord struck them in that way, and yet they said what? No repentance here. No turning here. Verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now notice he's not talking about coming over and having tea. For lo, he that formed the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what his thought is, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. How does he reveal himself there? God of armies. Brothers, sisters, listen. We're just about at our time of closing. I don't like leaving you in a place like this in a sermon, because we will go on to talk about three ways which the Lord smites. There are three ways that the Lord strikes. And those three ways, Lord willing, by the end of next week's sermon, we'll be rejoicing. But maybe a good dose of Yahweh Makeh is in order today, because of the God that we always hear about in our typical Christian culture, that God is sappy and loving and sweet and kind, and in a sense He is all of those things, but not to the exclusion of Yahweh Makeh, not to the exclusion of Yahweh Gemolah, the Lord which doth recompense. So forth, we take the strokes of the Lord and do not make good use of them, and we harden ourselves in our wicked ways. So in this progression then, we have set our minds unto our desires, so that we cannot see the strokes of the Lord when they do come to us for good. We could look at Amos chapter 4 and 5 as we've done, or we can look at Isaiah 9:13, Jeremiah 5, 1 through 3, Haggai 2:17. Over and again, the Lord says, because you've set your desires above my word, when I struck you, you couldn't hear it. When I struck you, your leaders told you it was a hurricane or El Nino. When I struck you, your leaders told you that it was chaos theory. There is no chaos. The universe has not spun strangely out of control. This is a fitting word in our day. Our country has been struck by Yahweh Makeh, with wind, with flood, with economic difficulty, for our sins, for our putting our desires before His Word. Did you notice how the Lord addressed Himself there in Amos chapter 4? Look at what He says in verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel... Well, I'm not there. Now I am. Verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought. You see, much of what we see today is a result of man declaring to God, rather than receiving what God has declared to man. And the his there, very difficult to know the antecedent of the word there, his. Is God declaring there that he declares to man what his own thought is? In other words, I'm reading your mind, says the Lord. I'm reading your mail. I'm declaring to you what you're thinking. Or is the Lord saying there, I'm declaring to you what I'm thinking, and you're responsible to hear it? I think rather the latter. The Lord says, in striking you with blasting and mildew, in striking you with the sword and pestilence, in striking you with drought and with famine, I'm declaring to you what my thought is. Are you not hearing it? Are you not hearing me? Will you not return to me? Will you not make a good use of my strokes? This is what I think the Lord is saying there in Amos chapter 4. And then the fifth in this progression that we've seen here is that we presume on the Lord's patience and mercy and justify our misdeeds. We justify our misdeeds. We have all sorts of ways that we do that. We make excuses We say we were forced. We say that the flesh got on top that day. We say the devil made us do it. We had to do evil because of some good outcome, and we believe God will understand. So how did it begin? We looked at five steps, and we'll close with a repetition of these five steps. First, we acknowledge that sometimes our desires and obedience are out of accord with one another. There's nothing wrong with that acknowledgement. Second, however, we begin to press our own pleasures and our own desires in the place of obedience. Third, we postulate that because the Lord has not smitten us until now, we presume upon His continued patience. Fourth, because we have set our desires at the fore and presumed upon His patience, when He does strike us, we cannot hear it. We've lost the ability to hear. You remember what Jesus said to a wayward church? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then fifth, we presume on the Lord's patience and mercy even farther and justify our misdeeds by excuse, by reasoning that we had to do that, that good did come because of the evil that we did, and so on, and so on, and so on. And we make ourselves then ripe for that great stroke of the Lord. Isn't that what was going on in Corinth? Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul tells them, you know, when you come to the Lord's table, you have presumed upon God's mercy to the point that some of you are acting like gluttons. Some of you are drunk at the Lord's table. You're not examining yourselves. You're not discerning the body of Christ. You're not discerning the Lord's body. Instead, you've turned it into something for your own desire and your own pleasure. For this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Many have been taken out of this world. And what were the Corinthians telling themselves? Well, I could imagine that they're saying to themselves something like, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. I could imagine that they were saying things like, oh, you know, we are delivered to do all these things. I could imagine them saying things like, well, you know, God, He's a God of love. I could imagine them saying things like, oh, well, I'm of Apollos, and Apollos never told me that. I never heard that from him. There are all kinds of things that we could do. So, next week then, we'll look at the three kinds of smiting that Yahweh Maketh does. The three kinds of recompense that He does. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this study. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself unto us as Yahweh Maketh. And we pray, Father, that we might listen, that we might hear Thee. We pray that the progression that we have looked at, that it would not be our progression. And that if we have started down that road, we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst arrest and draw us back from progressing to the end of that road. Grant to us, Father, hearts of repentance to turn away from our desires unto obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.